to that. To God be the glory, which is going to be our theme this morning. If you open your Bibles with me to Romans 11, to the last verse. The last verse of this chapter, 11, verse 36. The last verse of the first half of the book of Romans. Not in terms of numbers, but the first half in terms of the theme of the book, the gospel of God, and the plans and purposes and power of God, and the righteousness of God, and the salvation of those whom he has placed and set his love upon. And we come to the last verse, and it is the appropriate expression to conclude it all. It is in the end of a doxology, verse 36, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." This is the conclusion of the conclusion of a doxology that began in verse 33, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." So we're thinking of God. And he's putting his mind and our minds focused and thoughtful and comprehending our God, who is uncomprehendable. He is unsearchable. And the depths of it. Oh, the depths. He is in exuberance at this point, enthusiasm and excitement over what he has just expressed and declared in 11 chapters about the gospel of God. And he now speaks with these worshipful tones. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Quoting from Old Testament passages, repeating and joining the chorus of prophets and the teachers of the faith and the word of God coming from the mouth of God declared to humanity in this expression of praise, and concludes with the "for him," or "for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." Here is the soli deo gloria of the Apostle Paul's teaching. Soli Deo Gloria is an expression that was made popular, or really became a central feature, conclusive feature of the reformers of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. It means alone, sole, to God, Deo, is the glory, gloria. And the key is the soli, alone to God, is the glory. That's the key feature. And that goes with the other solas of the previous four, five features of the Protestant Reformation. Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, and the scriptures alone. Ultimately, that all results in the outcome of a logical outcome that God alone gets glory. And of course, that makes sense that the reformers would conclude that logically, because scripturally it is there and declared right here in the book of Romans. Everything he's taught about the salvation of God, the gospel of God, leads to and ultimately draws from us an expression of worship, because it comes from God, it is done through God, and it is ultimately to God that these things happen. To him alone be the glory. We're at this mountaintop now of theology, a mountaintop about the gospel of God, the purposes and power of God, and what he has done in history, especially in salvation. Chapter 11 concludes this, and we come to the last verse, and it is, of course, glory. We're at the panorama of this. We could look back over everything that has been taught. I was sitting a couple days ago and hearing some statements about our graduate, one of our graduates, our daughter who's graduating from high school. I also have a son who's graduating from college. And we can look back and reflect upon the years and the education and how much has been accomplished, and finally get to the achievement of graduation, and it's a wonderful place to be. and to give thanks to and to be excited about, but there's far much more that is being expressed here in this mountaintop in Romans. This is our salvation. This is God's kingdom. This is God's purposes and plans in all of history. And Paul has drawn us up the hill to the mountaintop to look at the panorama now of what he has just said. And the final conclusive statement logically is soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. I don't know if you realize this, but 500 years ago, this month or previous months in April and May would mark what is this famous scene in a place called Worms. Worms, you can say that. Worms, Germany. It was a diet of Worms in 1521, at which the Emperor of Rome came together with his political peoples in Germany and other places, and they gathered in the entourage to make decisions and make some affirmations in the empire at that time of the Western Empire, the Roman Empire, and the Catholic Church, of course, is heavily involved with that. And they were making decisions and added on to this, which really wasn't intended at first, but then got put in as an addendum almost, was the matter of Luther. What about Luther? In December the previous year, he had received a papal bull from the Pope, of which declared to him basically his excommunication because of what he taught about the gospel of grace, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Scripture alone is our authority, to the glory of God alone. He taught those things and was excommunicated by Pope Leo. And at this particular diet, this gathering, this assembly, it was intended by the clergy to just affirm what the Pope had already done, just give your stamp of approval. But there was those who chose, no, we need to give Luther a hearing. Let him speak. Let him come here and have some things to say. And so he was called to come to the Diet of Worms. And that point forward was history, which he defended it, the faith. And he said, here I stand. Here I stand. I will not cave. I will not compromise on these things that have been taught because they're taught in Scripture. And so we come to these Scriptures that Luther learned these things from. And we want to give the hearty amen to this. So here's a statement. For from him to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. A condensed form of the truth of the sovereignty of God. Everything is about him. Everything is from him. Everything is done by him, with the all ultimate and end result and outcome would be for him or to him. The purpose of God. It's what it means to be God, sovereign. It is what it means that God be God, and what the sovereignty of God ultimately accomplishes is this glory of himself. It is a word about God that is from God. God is jealous for his glory, will not allow his glory to be shared or stolen without repercussions. And thus God has his final say in court. It is the conclusion of a doxology, as we said. A doxology is a short hymn of praise towards God. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. A praise about God, which is everywhere throughout the Bible. Praise and expressions towards God that is right. And Paul is enthusiastic about this at this point. All sound theology would lead this way. It begins and ends with a doxology. To God be the glory. And God's glory is the goal. God's glory is the means. God's glory is what it's all about. It's not about man. It's about him. The beginning of wisdom, Scripture says, is to fear the Lord. To have this high expression of worship and reverence and honor and exalted position that God has in your heart. It begins there, and now we see it ends there as well. Praise and glory to God comes after an understanding of the features and truth about God and his ways, and it is natural. It is logical. It is right. Now, obviously, this statement has a lot of context to it. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs to him. And salvation is the matter that Romans is telling us here, that Paul is teaching. And this is a theme throughout the Bible, that God received the glory. As we reflect upon what he's done, who he is, and his actions in humanity, the expression is the mercies of God, the grace of God. Listen to these words from Psalm 145. David says this in Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Those are great statements about God, a Savior. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Those are just typical of David and the believers for history. And Paul is joining the chorus as he brings it forward to us, as he's expressed to us salvation, that God saves, that there is a gospel in this world. There are false gospels, but there is a true good news gospel, and Paul expressed it in the very first verse of this book, where he said of this, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for this, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. The good news, salvation from God. He went on to express it and explain it through the book, justification of the sinner in the eyes of God. God declares a sinner right, righteous. How? By faith alone in Christ alone, not by works. The mercy, the grace of God to undeserved sinners. He even went into the more specifics of chapter 9 and 10. To the Jews as well as to the Gentiles, there's mercy, there's grace. And he expressed that and defended that and described that. He spoke of predestination of God, the purposes of God from eternity. Election of God involving those whom he would save. Sovereign grace of God and God's saving plan that involved sending his son Jesus to die for their sins and our sins. So, the conclusion he says is, to him be all glory, and alone be all glory. This matter of salvation must be understood this way. And it is the debate that is there between what's called monergism, one person doing the work, synergism, or there's a cooperative effort. In the ultimate sense, we find here the monergistic statement, to him, to God alone gets the glory. Why? Because it's from him and it's through him. And thus he alone deserves the glory and none other. It's not resting on men, therefore, salvation. Men figuring things out. You and I figuring things out. Men making themselves better morally. Improving themselves. Men being more intellectual than the neighbor and figuring things out. Or Jesus' occasional victories over the devil with cooperation of us, and we're trying to fight this battle of salvation. It's not about that. Or having a positive confession, rising up from the power of positive thinking from within our hearts. Who gets the glory there? Certainly not God. Instead, it is God who is sovereign over all matters of salvation, faith, human history, creation, and the purposes of this world. Why we're on this earth is answered for us in this simple, single verse. Now, this verse is repetitive with other verses that Paul has said. There are other places where he's made similar statements in different contexts, like Galatians 1, verse 5, where he speaks, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Who's that? Our God and Father. He gets the glory forever and ever. Amen. And what he was talking about in Galatians applies to that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul has no problems with the doxology issues as he applies them across the board in his theology and in his teaching. It really is about God. There's no contradiction. It never shows up a contradictory idea that maybe God shouldn't get the glory here. It's always God getting the glory. Philippians 4:20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever, and it never stops. Amen. Amen. 1 Timothy, the apostle speaks of his own salvation, where he says these things in chapter 1, verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As he's reflecting on his own salvation, that God gave him mercy to save that man who was persecuting the church, and he gives glory to God for that entirely and fully. Chapter 6, same book, 1 Timothy verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And it just goes on. You just keep going to Jude. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Who's doing this? Whose power is behind this? Whose plan and purpose? It is him. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. You get the point. And if you wanted to look at the book of Revelation, go right ahead. Chapter 5, chapter 4, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22. It all centers and focuses on God and his glorious ways. To him be the glory. So from him, through him, to him. Three prepositions. That's what we're going to work on this morning. Three prepositions virtually loaded with significance. Great theological significance that we could spend a lot of time on and probably write these big Puritan books about. The conclusion should naturally be this. And in this book, Study About Salvation, we come to learn about God, and we must learn ultimately in our learning that he alone and he will be glorified through it all. And as we learn this, we worship. We worship. We exalt in the sovereignty of God. We exalt that God be glorified. We exalt and are excited and enthusiastic that Christ will come again and reign and be exalted and receive dominion and glory and honor and praise, not just by the angels, but by all things and all who are on this earth as well. We exalt in the sovereignty of God, especially in salvation. Let me give you five highlights here as we work through this simple verse. So here's an exposition on one verse. One verse. Starting this, the exhaustiveness of God's sovereignty. The exhaustiveness of God's sovereignty. When we think of the glory of God, to him be glory, we are underneath this, a simple doctrine. The most profound and important doctrine is the sovereignty of God. If God were not sovereign, he shouldn't get all the glory. But since he is sovereign, he should get all the glory. There's no way to escape that. But he says it very simply here. From him, to through him, and to him. The three prepositions are all things. There's the exhaustive. All things, without exception. There's nothing outside of the all things here. All things depend on God, but God depends on nothing. All things depend on him, and he is not dependent on any. He is sovereign. He's exhaustive. It's complete. It's absolute. It's thoroughgoing. Whether it's the ends of what's happening in history, the means of how it gets there, whatever contingencies are involved, whatever desires of the heart of the individual, the choices he makes, his own independent thoughts, all this stuff, the good or the evil actions of man, nothing escapes God's governance here and his providence. That's the idea of providence. He governs and administrates all things because he is sovereign. Therefore, all things are absolutely true. You must believe this. If you don't, then you've got a different religion. You've got a different God. All things means everything, especially everything regarding our salvation, which is this whole topic of the book of Romans. Israel's salvation, Gentiles grafted in into blessings of God's salvation, the covenants of God, the blessings of God, the cross, the resurrection, and all the details of those things that he has expressed here, all of it is from him, through him, and to him. So nothing gets left out of what comes from him and what goes through him and what ultimately the outcome is directed to him. All of it is included. Now you remember that verse, chapter 8, verse 28. Remember that in that salvation passage and the purposes of God. Really, he's saying what he's saying right here. God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He causes it, and it's all things. Why? Well, he's sovereign. And therefore, if that's the case, and it is true, then he gets the glory. If anything gets left out, if there's, as Sproul would say, that one radical free agent molecule in the universe that does not result in Godward focus or results, whatever it is that's outside of this, then we have a problem with the doctrine of sovereignty of God. He's not in control. He's not exhaustive. And by the way, this includes evil, sin, Satan, wickedness. Somehow, in the mystery of those things, though he's not the author of sin, he's not the author of wickedness, he doesn't make Satan do anything, there is the sovereignty of which he oversees and causes all things to work together, and thus in the end, he does get the glory. Nothing gets stolen from that in the end. So it's exhaustive. And that's a great subject, theodicy, that is difficult, but we must trust and we must believe here, as Paul speaks, that this is the ultimate outcome, the glory of God. Second highlight, let's look at the prepositions. The first one is from him. There's the architect. God is the architect of all things. From him are all things. There's the expression. From him are all things. From is the idea of source. Everything comes from him. He's the first efficient cause. Now, that's a challenge. Everything, Satan too, Satan was created by God. Sinners were all created by God. The fall, this is God's creation. And part of the purpose and plan he had in his predestined plans involved the fall as well as the execution of his son to save us. All of that. He's the first efficient cause, the source. He's the architect. Now, there's a lot of levels to this. First is creation itself. We know this. He's the creator. The first affirmation in the Bible that he is the creator of all things, Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. He is beginning. Everything that that is involved with life and what we have in this world came from him. It came from him. Thus, the origins and source of everything in the universe is him. So this is the first thing we understand of this, all things are from him. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Without him was nothing at, or not anything made that was made. There's nothing out there. There's nothing left of the all things. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. All of it. Everything. And so here we have the from him in creation. James Boyce says it this way: if anything exists, then God, who is the uncaused first cause, must exist and be the creator of all. What he's referring to is what philosophers called the cosmological argument. If there's something that exists, there's something that caused that existence. And what is that first cause? God. That's the cosmological argument that atheists and others have tried to shoot down and erase, but they still can't explain why things exist. Where did it come from? It came from him who is the creator of all. He spoke into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo, and here it is. Another level of this architect of all things, or from him, the source of all things, has to do with truth. Think about this. This means that he is the standard of all truth. He is the source of all that is true. Or we could say it this way, all that is real. Whatever reality is, God brought that into existence and defines it. He's the standard of that. There's a lot of theories of relativism that have been thrown around, widely accepted to today, but they didn't ask God about that. Francis Schaeffer spoke about what he called the death of true truth. True truth, that is, there's something about what's reality, and the source of that reality is defined by God. It comes from God. What is true is defined by God. He's the standard. And when we take God out of the picture, there's the death of true truth. The existentialism, pluralism, relativism undermine that objective truth. So truth has now become based upon preferences, tastes, individual opinions, kind of like beauty. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, now truth is in the eye of the beholder too, apparently. That's our 21st century world that we live in, that our kids are graduating and heading into. But God has defined truth. He is the source of all truth. He's the standard of all truth. And all that is true and real finds its source there, finds its definition there, its test there. The biblical study of truth is this, and that really is what describes reality. Philosophers debated these things as there were personal perceptions even. So they think, your perception is different from my perception. And therefore, perception of the individual is their realities as they work their way through that crazy thought. But here's the Christian definition of truth. Is that which corresponds to reality as it is perceived by God, not man. So we go to God. We go to his word. We go to what he has revealed. R.C. Sproul says it this way: when we are willing to play with the truth, to allow truth to be slain in the streets in order to maintain relationships, we're striking a blow against the very nature and character of God. That describes our time today. Relationships are more important than reality and truth. Now, on another level of this source of all things is the standard of goodness as well. From him is not only truth, but from him is all that is moral and ethical and righteous. He defines that. He's the ultimate norm, as the philosophers would want to describe it. How do we discern between what is good and evil? What God says, what God is. That's how. It's not arbitrary. It's not a social construct. I despise that term. Social construct? No, it's God's construct. It's what God declares and what comes out of who God is. He's the source. All things, right? All things. Think a little bit more here out of the box. What is all things? From him come all those things. At another level, how about what is beautiful? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Let me check you on that. All that is beautiful comes from God. He is the wellspring of what is lovely. Where did mankind get the skills, get the artistry, get the music, get the appreciation of what is lovely, virtuous, pleasant, enjoyable. Well, being made in the image of God, it makes sense that we can produce these things. God has written it on our hearts, and God is the source of what is beautiful and lovely. Johann Sebastian Bach, every time he would write a score, he would write at the bottom, SDG, Sola Deo Gloria. So he'd write expressions of beautiful music, to God be the glory alone. To God be the glory alone. So he is the source of everything that is right, that is virtuous, and especially salvation. From him is salvation. He is the one who gave the gospel. It's his gospel. The Lord is our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. He's the architect of history and redemption. Every aspect of salvation comes from God, therefore. And thus, as Paul's basically saying here, what I wrote to you, what I've explained to you here through 11 chapters, it's all from him. It's all his. It's all about him, the architect, the Savior. Election, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification, regeneration, all that stuff, he's the architect of it all. It comes from him. He's the source. Every resource of salvation comes from God as well. The new birth, where'd that come from? How is anybody born again? By the Spirit of God. Where'd the Spirit come from? How did we get the Spirit? God gave it to us. Life, peace, joy, righteousness, holiness. The fact that by His grace we're transformed into the image of Christ from one glory to the next comes from Him. A freedom from the bondage of sin, chapter 6. Where'd that come from? How'd that happen? From God and His grace as He works out His plan of salvation in our life. He's the architect. He's the engineer. He's the creator. He's the source. So from Him. Next preposition. Next highlight. He's the administrator of all things. And through Him. So at the same time, all things come from Him, but you might slide into a deism type of position where God got the clock started, wound it up, and backed away and just let it run its own thing. Nope, that's not the God of the Bible. Also through Him. The idea of through means the means or the instrument by which things come to pass. So if we're talking about salvation here, all things regarding salvation are coming through the instrument of God Himself and His mercy and His grace and His power and His Son and His Spirit and His life. You name it, it's from Him and it's through Him. They come to pass in the world. Anything that comes to pass in the world comes to pass through sovereign agency of God Himself. So there's no accidents. There's no universal or universe that is doing its own thing randomly. No, this is about the governance of God. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the means of all things. He is the supreme directing cause. So from Him, our Creator, through Him, He executes the plan. He makes it happen. He's the instrument by which things come to pass. And this includes the fall. This includes the curse of man. This includes the judgment. This includes the kingdom. Saving of the individual. So here's the sustainer of it all. He sustains the universe. He holds the universe in His hand. He maintains all things. Carrying it on. He's the one who created the laws of science and the one who maintains the laws of science so that gravity continues. And if there's gravity on Mars, if God decides no more gravity on Mars, it stops. But what's happening is because God is the sustainer of all things, the lawmaker, and through Him, it all happens. He oversees and upholds all the laws of thermodynamics, physics, chemistry, gravity, and when you study these things in your classroom or in the books, and you learn about how all these things work universally, what you're learning is how God sustains the world and the universe. This is his purpose. This is the through. This is the means by which God is doing what he does. So climate change won't bring the world to an end. God will. Simple. Sustainer, director of history. He executes his own sovereign decrees. The Bible is very clear to that. We've learned about that. We know of that. I just want to quote to you the words of others who've experienced that and declare this to you. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, he answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." And here is a God who is involved, God who is sovereignly involved. Everything governed by him. But especially salvation. He is the instrument of salvation. His work, his energy, monergos, monergism. His power is what puts the power in salvation. His plan, his power, his grace, his purpose, his sovereignty, his spirit, his son, all of that is his that he does. He's the one who brought it to pass, appointed the placement of each one of us. And if you remember chapter 10, back in verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? They're kind of stuck out there alone. No, they're not. The world's out there and there's people in jungles have never heard. No, they're not. They're not alone. They're not beyond the administration of God for their salvation. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, Isaiah says. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. God sends the preacher. God sets the date. God opens the heart. God causes salvation. This is the instrument. This is the, as we expressing here, through him is salvation. God is the one who chose me. God is the one who set you apart unto himself, drew you out of sin, from out of the mass of humanity, sinful humanity, opened your eyes, gave you the gifts of repentance, gave you the gifts of faith, gave you his son, gave you the power of eternal life, gave you the power of resurrection, gave you the Spirit of God, gave you regeneration. It's all coming from him, and he's doing it right now. This is the instrument that it even happens at all. And you ask the question at this point, what do I contribute to this? Good question. What part do I have in this? Are we just talking about a passive thing where I just sit back and God just does it all, like a fatalistic type of approach? It's not fatalistic. What do I contribute to these things? I'm called to believe, sure. I'm called to repent. I'm called to obey. I'm called to a lot of things. There's something of my involvement, but ultimately, what do I contribute? Well, let's just put the preposition to ourselves. What is from me? What is from you in the issue of salvation? Your sinful nature, that's what's from you. What is through me? What is coming through me? What's the agency and instrumentality of actions and fruits and results coming out of me? Acts of sin that condemn me. And then the to me. Where is it all going? To me. What is it that's coming to me when it's all said and done? Judgment of eternal wrath as the consequences of my sin. That's the from me, through me, and to me. What I contribute is sin. The sin that was laid on Jesus at the cross by God himself. Remember these words of the prophet. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the Lord that did that. What do we have? We got the iniquity. What'd the Lord do? Lay it on his son. And so in the idea of salvation here, from him, through him, are all these things, everything. Now, let me take you to the aim, the fourth preposition, the aim of all things, and to him, and to him. If it's getting too hot, open the windows. If you're next to them, get some air flowing through here. To him, what does this mean? So we're starting from back here, from in the beginning and the origins, through in the present, what's happening now in your life and continues to happen in this world. Two looks to the end, looks to the outcome, the purpose, where everything is moving, the goal, the final cause is God. It's all to him. He's the Alpha and the beginning and the Omega and the end. That's the idea. That's the expression, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It all comes from him and it all ends with him. There's some great statements that Paul makes elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 6, he says these words, "And yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Simple statements that Paul knows that are theologically rich. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 17, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's the through, there's the sustaining of God in Christ. So all things in the universe are moving towards the final purpose that is found in God. There's the two. So what's going on here as he's describing this gospel, salvation of people through Christ in the book of Romans? This all ends at this hopeful finish to the glory of God. Everything we look at today, so much evil, so much corruption. And we could say God cannot have anything to do with any of this, but over all against that is this wicked and corrupt fallen world stands a mighty God who is over it all and will carry it through to the end and work everything out to this very end that he be glorified. A sovereign God is able to do this. He orders all things together for his glory. And that's hopeful. It's hopeful for us. Sovereignty of God assures us that everything will intersect here and arrive here at the final purpose. If he's not in control, we don't know if it'll get there. Everything ends up in his hands, fulfilling his plan, achieving his ultimate purpose. Everything goes to him. Thus, Paul is preempting this and saying he is to be glorified because we know where it's going. We know where it's heading. So nothing is random. Nothing is operating by chance. Nothing's pointless. Nothing's kind of going in a free radical direction and out of control of what God is trying to accomplish, and he's caught off guard. Nothing is there in that world. Everything is going towards his own pleasure, towards his own glory. This is why we reject the lie of evolution, which is a premise upon randomness, pointlessness, guided by inanimate laws of science. Nothing's behind that. There's no outcome other than, well, whatever the scientific laws are able to work. There's no basis for morality. There's no basis for justice and ethics and goodness. And when you replace God as the source of all things, the sustainer of all things, and the purpose of all things, saying that it's not from him, not through him, not to him, what do you have? You have a pointless world. You have confusion. And ultimately, you rob God glory due his name. And you would rob humanity of reality, truth, and purpose, and hope. This is why we reject that premise of evolutionary principles. It steals from God. Paul doesn't believe it. I don't believe it, and God doesn't believe it, too. Last, okay? So from him, through him, to him. There's the prepositions. Architect, administrator, and the ultimate aim is going here. And here's the answer. The answer to God's sovereignty is what Paul says in a simple phrase, to him be glory forever, amen. To him be glory forever, amen. To him alone. He's in a class by himself. No creature is worthy to be compared with his glory. To him be glory. Now what we have in this idea is what's called ascribed glory. This is our answer, ascribed glory. Now there's two aspects to God's glory. One we call intrinsic glory. Intrinsic means he already has it. It is who he is. It's the sum and substance of all that God is, his holiness, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his love, his truth, in this sense that nobody adds to that. Nobody gives him something he doesn't have in that sense, in his intrinsic glory. We can't make him more righteous. We can't make him more lovely. We can't help him with the issue of truth. He's immutable. God is who he is. That's the intrinsic glory of God. That's who he is. That's what's operating here. The ascribed glory is what's happening right here. It's on us that we ascribe to God glory and praise because of who he is. Because of his intrinsic glory, we ascribe him glory. We ascribe him praise. He is worthy. Look at these words from Psalm 29. Psalm 29, 1 and 2. David, again, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It's due his name. That's why we ascribe it. It must be ascribed. That's our answer. If it's from him and through him and to him, all things, then we are to give him glory forever. Starts here. It's what we try to do. As we set up a worship service like this, and we gather together, and we're careful about what we do, we're careful about the songs we sing, the prayers, the scriptures we read, and the messages that we preach and teach to guide and help. Really, ultimately, it's about this right here, that God be glorified through us, that we would have the love and the appreciation and the fear and the awe of God, that we would ascribe to him glory. And the preaching part is just to remind you why. It's to give you the understanding of that. It's to give you the 11 chapters of Romans so that you can then ascribe glory due his name. So who are we ascribing glory to? God the Father, specifically. This is God's gospel. What is ascribed is this weightiness, this glory, this significance, this value that he will not share with another. And we should not spread out to another. This is why the gospel issue is very important here on this subject. Because when you talk about a gospel of how you believe, if it's works, if I work, then I get some of the glory. Because it's coming from me. The works are coming from me. Not from God. But if it is by faith, what we're doing is entrusting ourselves in God, the Savior, and his work, not mine. It's very important. If you believe that salvation is by good works or being a good person or meriting it in some way or doing some things, I got to do these things and check off the boxes, you can't give this doxology in the end. You're lying. Because, yeah, glory to God, some of it. And I'll take the rest. I'll take credit for the rest. That cannot be coming from the true Christian's mouth. To God alone be glory forever. And I'm obviously applying the alone because it's implied. All things are from him and through him and to him. Therefore, there's nothing else. It's all him and alone him. And we do this forever. We start here. And as we move our way into heaven and into the glories of God and into the new kingdom and heaven and what's waiting for us in the forever, this will continue, ascribing glory to God. So, in conclusion, amen. What's amen? What's amen? Let it be so. Yes, it is so. Surely this is true. It's as if Paul is just given this proclamation at this point and putting the exclamation and the final thing, amen to these things, that God be glorified. And I ask the question to conclude here. Can you say amen to everything that has been said here to this point? Can you say amen that there's justification through Jesus Christ alone? Can you say amen that there's salvation by faith alone in Christ alone? Can you say amen that everyone who is justified in Christ will be sanctified and glorified? Amen. Can we say amen to God and His sovereign election, His sovereign grace, that God is the potter, that we are the clay, that it does not depend on man who works or wills, but on Him who has mercy? Amen. God has chosen you by grace. Can you say amen? Amen. Pray. Lord, we are grateful for these words to encourage us, to guide us, to instruct us to ascribe you the glory that is due your name. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the truth. We're thankful for reality. We're thankful for the word that teaches us these things. We're thankful that all of it comes from you. None of it depends on man. None of it is subject to man or any social so-called construct. None of it is under the power even of Satan. All of it is subject to you. All of it is in your hands. Especially so our salvation. And in thus, we can have hope. We're thankful, Lord, for this. As we pray this, may your name be honored and glorified through our time together. As I pray in Jesus' name, amen.